Amen. Our focus this morning will be on verses 26 and 27, but once again, we'll begin our reading at the first verse of Job 19. Hear now the word of our God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despised me. I rose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine enemy shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we gather around this word, I think it's important for me to tell you that as far as the world is concerned, what you and I are engaged in is looking at merely a man. We're looking at a man whose life was lived millennia ago, a man whose life has been preserved somehow through the ages, but simply at the end of the day, a life, nothing more, nothing less. We're looking at a religious soliloquy, a dialogue as well, and nothing more. As far as the outside world is concerned, when we come to the book of Job, that's what we have. But friend, I want you to know that that's not what we have here. Yes, we of course do have the life of a man set before us in these pages. Yes, we do have recounted for us the dialogue, a religious dialogue between friends, but we have so much more than that. I want you to go back just in your minds for a moment to the altar, the opening scene of the entirety of the book. There you have a man. A man, a wealthy man, a king in the East, a man who was endowed with wealth, a man who was gifted with many children, a man at an altar, no less. A man pleading with his God, pleading for mercy. And pleading for mercy, not just that he might have more wealth. He doesn't pray for that primarily. He prays that his children would be reconciled to God. He prays, in other words, for the mercy of his God. And then you remember the scene changes in chapter 1 from an altar where God is entreated by Job. Now it goes to God speaking about Job. And there you have really the contest. Satan lays down really the question that lies underneath all of this. The question is very simply, does Job serve God for nothing? The essence of that question is very simple. Look at what you've given him. You've given him wealth. You've given him a family. You've given him all of these good things, a name in the church, power in the state. Of course, Job is at an altar. Of course he serves you. Why wouldn't he? You've put a hedge, you remember, about him. The question is a very basic one. When Satan looks at the fallen sons of man, he asks, are any of them true worshipers of God? In other words, do they love God for himself, or do they love God merely for his benefits? That's really the question, the entire question in the book of Job. If this man whom God says is the most perfect, that is most sanctified in his generation, if this man only serves God because of all that God gives him, well, then Satan's case rests. None serve God for himself. None love God for himself. The question is, does the grace of God actually change a man so that he loves God notwithstanding every temporal blessing? That is the book of Job, friend. It is a question, a very basic question, about the work of grace in the life of a sinner. Can the work of grace in the heart of man actually keep a man loving God for himself, even when every temporal difficulty is hurled at him? In the scriptures, the book of Job then features for us as a specimen, an example, something of an experiment of the grace of God. The grace of God that is at live and at work in every single child of God. Can that work of grace be sustained when the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to extinguish it? Can it survive? And so, friend, we don't have here just some kind of ancient biography that we like to meditate on because we have a penchant for such things. We have here nothing less than the specimen of a godly man at his irreducible minimum. When all the temporal blessings are gone, what is the man of God at the end of the day? What is he left with? What are his thoughts? That is the book of Job. And friend, though grace from one child of God to another differs in degree, its nature is the same. This book is then a book of examination. Do I have that grace working within that we see Job manifesting without? And that brings us then to our focus this morning, verses 26 and 27. But you remember that those verses fall in what we considered last Lord's Day, what we would refer to as the indelible confession. If Satan's great accusation is that Job only serves God for the good things that God gives him, this is the definitive response. After all has been stripped away, this is Job's definite answer. And you remember, there's another question. Satan's question is the grace of God sufficient? The other question is the question of Job's friends. Is the grace of God at work at all in Job, you remember? Again, this confession is a definitive answer to that controversy. Job says, let these things be remembered. Let everything else about my life be forgotten. But let everything that is in this confession be remembered for the ages and for generations to come. Let these things stand when all else is forgotten. And what is his confession? The root of the confession is what we considered last Lord's Day, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That's his answer. That's really the crux, the foundation of everything that Job is going to say. He knows and he sees by faith a Redeemer in whom he trusts certainly and resolutely. But what follows in verses 26 and 27 are something of both an addition and an explanation of that very thing. He goes on to say, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job is now saying that this is an implication of him looking to this living Redeemer. But then come to verse 27, and he explains what he means in verse 26. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So you have something of an addition, and then an explanation. Our question is, as we look at this text, that's filled really with contrasting clauses, Job's decay in verse 26 and 27, opposed to his confidence. What is he really getting at? I want you to notice at the very end of verse 26, he says something that's quite staggering, doesn't he? "In my flesh shall I see God." He shall see God. My friend, you remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33. You remember very definitively. God tells us what men are to expect if they seek to peer upon him. "No man shall see me and live." And really, friend, the idea is that the glory of God is so impressive, so magnificent, that the sinner, that he himself who is unclean, well, friend, unlike the seraphim, even though they stand before the presence of God, they hold before them their eyes that they might not see, they yet proclaim, they praise God as he being thrice holy. The glory of God is the subject of their praise. We remember Isaiah. That which caused the seraphim to sing caused Isaiah to sink. "Woe is me." That's the idea, friend. The glory of God is so magnificent that this dust and ashes, compound of sin, would shrink beneath this manifest glory. But it's more than that in the Scriptures. Yes, the manifestation of God's glory is something that no sinner can withstand, but there's also the reality that the divine nature itself is by definition invisible. It cannot be seen by the eyes. The divine nature can never be known as we know physical sight. And so, of course, the apostle in 1 Timothy says this very definitively. Yes, the nature of God is immortal. Yes, it is eternal. But he says also, 1 Timothy 1:17, it is invisible. So the question is, in what way is Job going to see God? If he's not going to see him in such a way that he's consumed, and if he's not going to peer upon the divine nature, which no man can, how will he see God? Well, friend, I don't need to tell you this, but there is one way that a man in the flesh may see God. You remember at the resurrection, you have Thomas standing amidst all of the disciples who have already believed in a resurrected Christ. Thomas, doubting Thomas, standing there incredulous, not sure that he could actually buy into such an idea, that this Jesus whom he saw crucified, slain, would actually be alive again. And then, of course, friend, you know the story. You know that Christ appears, manifests himself to the disciples and to this man, to this doubting Thomas. And Jesus says, "Thrust your hand into my side, feel the scars, you'll see and you'll know by experience that I'm alive." But what I want to draw your attention to is his conclusion. As he looks before him at a bodily resurrected and a living Christ, he says, "My Lord and my God." In other words, he sees in Jesus Christ an incarnate God. And we should not be surprised at that. Paul, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, of course. In his body, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Not that the divine nature became visible, but that the one who is a divine person became incarnate. And friend, as you look at this text, as you move to verses 26 and 27, as Job explains the way in which he will see God, you notice here he says he will see him with his eyes. Not the eyes of faith, not the eyes of, not spiritual sight, but he will see with the eyes even of his own flesh. He will see with his own flesh an incarnate God. He will see his Redeemer. But that leads us to the next question. What does he mean in verse 27 when he says, "Whom I shall see for myself?" Now, when we look at this text, we might read this and very quickly assume that what he's saying is he will become his own observer. He will see this Redeemer, this incarnate God. He will see him for himself. In other words, somebody's not going to see it for him. But friend, what's striking is in the original, the text actually indicates so much more. It includes that, but is so much more than that. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 56, verse 9. "I know that God is for me." The idea is also expressed in Psalm 118, verse 6. The idea is that Job is not just looking at Christ for himself as his own observer, but that as he looks at Christ, he sees one who stands for him. That is, one who is for him, not against him. One who is his Redeemer truly. One that actually is seeking his interest, his good and his well-being. That's what he means. He will see this God for himself, standing for him on his behalf. That's really the sense of the text. But who is the one that he sees? I want you to notice, he repeats, almost it seems, he repeats himself, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." And not another. The word in the original there is actually the word for stranger. "Whom I shall see for myself, and not a stranger." Now, friend, this could refer to, Job could be referring to himself in the scriptures. This word could be used, and it is used elsewhere, to describe one being seen or perceived as a stranger. But it's also used to describe one looking at another and seeing them as a stranger. And friend, I want you to remember, as we look at this text, that the real controversy that elicits this question, that elicits this grave, this indelible confession, is a very basic accusation. You remember Bildad, verse 22 of chapter 18. "Your life, Job, is as one who does not know God." This is Job's answer to that very accusation. "When I shall see him, when my eyes shall fall upon my incarnate Redeemer, when at the end of the day my resurrected body peers upon him, I will see one who stands for me, not against me, and I will see him whom I know now, and he will not be to me a stranger then. The one whom I know now, whom you doubt that I know, that one I shall behold with my own eyes as a friend, not a stranger." Friend, that's Job's confession. That's Job's confession. And that tells us that this Job, this man who was reduced to the extremities that he was, this man who was reviled both in the state, in his home, and in the church, this man was one who not only anticipated to know God, not only expected one day to know God, but he knew him now so that God would not be a stranger to him then. And friend, what we have here is, of course, not just a picture of a man, not just a picture of one man's faith. We have, again, as we've said before, the very kernel of faith, the very kernel of grace that exists in everyone who's been regenerate. Friend, this is the irreducible minimum of grace. This is the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian. This confession. And so what we learn from that, and this is our theme for this morning, is that the Christian's abiding hope arises from his knowledge of favor and communion with God. The Christian's abiding hope arises from his knowledge of the favor and communion with God. And I want us to consider that briefly under three headings as they come to us from the text. I want us to see how this hope arises from the ground of this confession, from the evidence of this favor and communion, and finally, from the object of his hope. All three of these Job looks to, all three of these the grace of God looks to, and all of them contribute to the saints' hope in this life and that which is to come. And so first of all, the ground of Job's hope. My friend, I want you to note, first of all, that this is a revelation of God's favor. You remember everything that's gone before in chapter 19, everything that we've read, verses 8 and following, Job uses the pronoun over and over again to refer to what God has done to him. Job has no confusion whatsoever about who is the artificer of everything that's befallen him. He knows that God is the one who's worked it all. He, says Job, he has stripped me of my glory. He has destroyed me on every side. He has kindled his wrath against me. He's referring to God. God in his providence, Job says, has done these things to him. Notice he doesn't say that it was Satan. Notice that he doesn't say it was the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans. He doesn't blame nature. He refers all of these things back, secondary causes back to primary, to God over all. And yet, friend, notice the confession that he makes in the very end of this chapter. This God is for him, standing for him. This God is his redeemer. This God is the one who's minding him. How does Job come to that conclusion? Well, friend, Job is holding on to something that nature could never reveal. Job is holding on to something, looking to something that could never be revealed in the light or in the law of nature. That is the promise that there is a way that men are reconciled to God. He doesn't look to providence for this. He looks to the promises that have been made. Now, how did Job receive these things, being that he was early on in the stage of revelation? Well, we don't know precisely. We know in the earlier portions of the book that God was pleased to reveal himself in theophany. You find that kind of thing. But however Job comes to it, he comes to it via special revelation. The promise is not in nature. It comes by God's positive, special revealing act. And Job says that's the very thing that he holds to. And friend, the Christian is no different today. Grace looks to a revealed promise, and that is the ground of their hope. Not to providence, but to the promise. And so, friend, they look to the promise and they have comfort from the promise. Why? Because the one who has made it is the God in whom there is no shadow of turning. Numbers 23. The God who's made these promises, the God who has promised favor with him, is the same God who cannot lie. And the believer stirs himself up and looks to that. Let all these other things fall about. Let everything come to pass. Let it be what it will. The promise he trusts still stands. But how is that promise revealed? And really, what is the focus of that promise? Well, friend, Galatians chapter 3 is very clear. Even in the Old Covenant, even under the Old Testament, to Abraham, the promises were made, says Paul, Galatians 3:17, in Christ. The promises were in Christ. And so when the apostle says later on that all of these things are yea and amen in Christ, that's not a truth just for the New Testament. That was a truth for Job. Job, as he looked to a living Redeemer then. The revelation of God's favor terminates in Jesus Christ, centered upon him, is yea and amen in him. And Job sees that. That's why you have the Redeemer prefaced, the hope following. Job looks to Christ and he sees there the promises of God secure, and he sees that by faith. The believer does the same today. The believer looks to a crucified, slain, resurrected, and ascended Christ, and that is the epitome, the ground of their hope. So much so that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he calls Jesus Christ just his hope. Jesus, the embodiment of his hope. The ground of it all. And friend, of course, the revelation of God's promise, the revelation of God's favor, is of course revealed most conspicuously, John tells us, in the sending of God, of the sending of Christ by God, that he might die that he might rise again as our living Redeemer, accomplishing fully our redemption. Friend, that is the fullest revelation of God's favor to his people. And that is the ground from which their hope arises. But friend, I also want you to notice that while all of these things are revealed in Christ, there's also another reason why the people of God find in here a cause for their hope to be inflamed, even whenever everything around them says otherwise. Friend, as we look at the text, Hebrews chapter 6, it's very clear. The people of God are to remember that all the promises that are made in Jesus Christ, that are yea and amen in their Redeemer, all of them are made by a God who cannot lie and a God who cannot change. Remember the apostles' argument. By two immutable things, the people of God have a steadfast, a sure anchor. And that, friend, is true of the believer today. He looks to an immutable God. An immutable God who's revealed his favor in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the foundation of all. But friend, I also want you to notice this immutable God also establishes for us the foundation of our continued hope, as it does for Israel of old. This is not just a New Testament thing. Malachi chapter 3. You sons of Jacob are not consumed, but why? The preceding clause tells us, for I am God and I do not change. The unchangeable God is the very ground and bedrock of the believer's hope. If God has promised to them in Christ life and salvation, then the unchangeable God, he will bring it to pass. He is, of course, the God Isaiah reveals as the God who will always bring his purposes to pass. They shall stand. This, friend, is the believer's hope. As the believer has faith, it does not work on itself. It looks to the object, to God in Christ. And that's the bedrock of all. And so, friend, in Psalms 46, you have that wonderful confession of faith. But have you ever stopped to think about the nature of it? The psalmist describes for us the entire cosmos in convulsion. Mountains being hurled into the deep. The whole world melting under the furnace of fire. And yet the psalmist says, he shall not be moved. Let all things in providence speak against it. Yet, the saint's faith stands firm. But not only is the faith of the believer looking to a certain truth, not only is he looking to a God who is immutable, but also a God who offers freely his grace. Friend, you remember what Job has said before this point. If, says Job, I say that I'm perfect, I'd lie. He confesses that he himself is a sinner. How is it, friend, that Job, at the end of the day, can say that he is one who is entitled to have God as his Redeemer? Well, friend, it's only because he trusts in the freeness of God's offer to sinners. Nothing Job has ever done qualified him for this grace. He knows that. And friend, that's why the Jewish exposition of this text is entirely to be rejected. There are some, not even just Jewish, but even some modern evangelicals, look at this text and they say, well, the Redeemer is Job's own confession. Job becomes, in other words, his own Redeemer. Job is going to stand someday and vindicate himself. That's the idea. But friend, not only does that transgress the very nature and definition of what a Redeemer is, somebody delivering another from mercy that they themselves cannot deliver themselves from. But it also speaks against the very fact that Job himself says, he is a man undone. Undone by sin. A man who needs to look beyond himself for reconciliation with God. Friend, this too is the believer's only hope. If he looks for any qualification in himself, he has absolutely no reason to see God as his Redeemer, only the Avenger of blood. The ground of his hope is the freeness of God's grace offered to sinners like himself. But it's not just that. Job is not merely saying that there is a gospel and that there is a Redeemer and that there are ways in which, there is one way in which sinners may be saved. That's not all that Job is saying here. Notice what he says. He says, Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. I shall see one who stands for me, not just generally for sinners, but for me particularly. And he describes this one as one who is not a stranger to him. Guys, all that this refers to, brothers and sisters, this refers to Job's present experience of communion with God. He does not merely know about a Redeemer. He does not merely know about God. He knows him so that in glory, God is not a stranger to him. The Redeemer is not a stranger to Job. And so, friend, what he finds is evidence that he is one who has been reconciled to God. Evidence arising from his experience of communion with God in Christ. And friend, the believer has the very selfsame experience. I want you to notice, friend, that this is all predicated again upon faith. There's no communion with God apart from faith. And the reason for that, friend, is very simple. As the writer of the Hebrews describes faith for us in Hebrews chapter 11, the very first verse, he reminds us that faith holds to itself the certainty of the things therein revealed. The Word of God, holding out the truths here, may be assented to intellectually. A man may say, well, generally speaking, that's plausible. But faith goes beyond that. It holds to these things as certainties. And so Job is not saying that there is or may be such a Redeemer. He knows him. Genuinely, he knows him. And friend, that's only working by faith. There was a minister in Brooklyn. They referred to him as the Bunyan of Brooklyn. He was a man whose ministry was marked by seeking souls, and particularly souls who were on their deathbed. And he tells us the story of one time coming to the home of a woman from his congregation. And as he made his way to her home, it was told to him that she was likely not going to live out the day. And so the minister of the gospel, being faithful, he goes to her home expecting to ask a very basic question. Are you ready to die? He writes, she lifted her gaze upon me with a solemn and fixed gaze, and speaking with great difficulty, she replied, sir, God knows I have taken him at his word, and I am not afraid to die. I wanted to tell you that I can trust in God while I am dying. You have often told me that he would not forsake me, and now I find it true. I am at peace. I die willingly and happy. The woman says that she's taking God at his word. But notice how she follows this. And now I know by experience that he'll never leave me. Faith in the promise is that which unites the soul to Christ. But friend, it's not all that's there. Faith then by experience shows that the promises are true. As another woman would later put it in her Bible, she found by experience that all of these things in the Word of God could be tried and proven. D.L. Moody was the minister who went to her home. He said in her Bible, all that he found beside each verse was the letters T and P. Asking her what it meant, all that she said was, she meant that all these things were tried in her life. And when she found them proven, she wrote P beside it. Tried and proven. Friend, it's all faith. The believer is only going to know communion with God through a lively faith. But it's not just, friend, that he has a faith that works one way. It's not just that he's hoping against hope. Muslims can do that. Hindus can do that. They have faith in something. But friend, what we have here is really the picture of a living God. Faith holding to a real and a living object. Friend, you remember that this is communion that we have with God even in this life. Communion with God in this life is what the apostles preached, what the saints enjoy. 1 John chapter 1. The apostle there writes, you remember, a man who leaned upon the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, a man who, as it were, heard the heartbeat of Almighty incarnate God. He says, we've written these things to you that you might have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. Friend, what's his point? That even now, fellowship with God, a real and a living God, is possible, and that by faith. But it's not just that they have the idea of God, as we considered last week with the youth. Christ promises in John 14:23 that he himself personally will abide with his people, not as some kind of invisible force, not as an idea or a theory, but as a person. He will dwell, abide with those who love him. And friend, that's the very difference between the Christian faith and the faith of Muslims and Hindus and so forth. Our faith, Job's faith, is fixed on a living Redeemer that may actually be personally known in this life, so that in the next he's not a stranger. He may be personally known. Do you realize that, friend? He's not an idea. Job doesn't say here at all that he's hoping for the theme of redemption, the notion of it. He's not hoping to peer upon the effects of it. He looks for a personal redeemer. Friend, that is evidence of favor with God. When the soul can say, as the old hymn writer did years ago, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That soul knows a living and a present Christ and is rightly prepared to die. But finally, friend, if the ground is divine favor itself in Jesus Christ, and if the evidence of that favor is in communion with Christ and its experience, the question is, well, what is Job hoping for after all? What is he really longing for? What's the object of his hope? What is the Christian's hope then? What is the truly godly man's hope in this life? Well, friend, you notice here that he describes for us a very clear picture of resurrection. Job is not looking to something in this life. What does he say? He couldn't be really any clearer. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, though my reins be consumed within me, though I'm decomposed, reduced to the dust, diminished entirely from the sight of the living, have no interest in the world of the living in this moment, what does he expect? It's striking, friend, but notice he says here, in my flesh shall I see God. This flesh that was destroyed. Job, you just said that the worms would reduce it to nothing. You just had really described for us the idea of dust returning to dust. And yet you're saying, in your flesh you shall see God. Friend, he's looking to resurrection. And he's not looking just to the idea that his soul shall be pure God spiritually. He's looking to the resurrection described for us in all kinds of places, but particularly in 1 Corinthians 15. He's looking, in other words, friend, to the crowning moment of redemption. He's looking to that moment whenever all of redemption's work is consummated. The fullness of Christ's merit applied. And not just the effects of it in terms of justification, but the fullness in terms of renovation. That's the moment that Job anticipates. Friend, the believer today looks precisely to the same thing. Job looks at his body in this life as a pilgrim, and he says it's going to be destroyed. He looks at this life, and he says it's going to be wrapped up shortly. And so he's not living for it. His hope is in the life to come, and it's grounded there. It's grounded in a real resurrection. But friend, I want you to note, before I go any further, this is a bit of a digression, but it's important for me to say this. Notice that he says it's in my flesh that he shall see God. Notice that he's describing very really these very hands, these very eyes, that are now beholding you, these servants and these friends who are now ridiculing me and mocking me in my affliction. These very things that you see will one day be in the presence of an incarnate God. Let the worms do their best. Let me be reduced to dust. All of these things, says Job, all of these things will be defeated. And I will really stand before an incarnate Christ with these eyes and these hands. Yes, glorified, perfected. But my body, says Job, nonetheless. There's an ancient heresy in the church that described the life after death as being primarily only a life of disembodied spirits, or that our bodies would somehow become bodies that lacked all human properties that we know today. The early church rejected it utterly and entirely as heresy, and partially because of this text. Friend, do you realize that just as surely as you see me and I see you, every eye will one day behold Christ in just the real same way, genuinely, friend, just as really and truly. But that leads us then to really the focus. What's striking is Job here does not describe for us any deliverance from misery. He doesn't. He doesn't describe for us any alleviation from his pain. He doesn't tell us that he's going to go to a world after this life full of bliss, full of grandeur, full of riches. What he says merely this: I shall see God. I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. As Joseph Carroll put it, it's almost as Job said this: the only thing I expect to do in the life to come is to behold him. The only hope that he has in the life to come is to behold Christ. We describe this as the beatific vision. When we have, with our spiritual sense, a greater understanding of the divine nature, and with our physical eyes, the beholding of an incarnate, glorified Christ. That's Job's hope. He says, just to see him, just to behold him, that's enough. And you ask Job, after all of this, Job, at the end of the day, all that you've gone through, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it to sojourn all this time, just so that you could peer upon him? Job in this text seems to say absolutely. Just to see him is enough. Let every temporal blessing be removed from this man. Let him pass his years in tears, walking in sorrow. He longs only that he might see Christ. And that's enough, friend. And isn't that precisely, friend, how faith is described even by the apostles? As Elder Randy led us in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have there a description of the love of God that the saints bear. Whom not seeing, says Peter, you love. And notice it's a love, it's a joy that's full of glory and inexpressible. And he's describing saints in this life. But you remember, friend, he's also looking at people who have suffered much when he writes that. People who, for the cause and sake of Christ, have lost every temporal blessing, it seems. And yet all that they crave is Christ. To behold God in Christ is enough. We'll sing it in just a few moments, but Psalm 17 describes that for us very pointedly. He describes for us, first of all, the portion of the wicked. They have their wealth, they have all the provisions that they might need in this life. And he describes that they have it to the point of excess. But then he comes and he describes the godly man. He describes himself and he says this: when I awake, I shall see God. That's his portion. That's what he longs for. Give him all the wealth in the world, he doesn't care. Take it all away from him. He doesn't care. So long as he has this. Friend, this is the irreducible minimum of the godly man. This is the irreducible minimum of grace. And that leads us then, friend, to observe that this is the very thing that Job lived for. You ask the question, Job, a king, Job, a wealthy man, Job, a man, a family man, no less. Job, how is it that in the loss of all of those things, you maintain some semblance of sanity? And not even that, but you've maintained your faith. How do you do that? Friend, this text shows us that Job never lived for those things. He never lived for those things. Did he love his children? Yes, and so he was at the altar. Did he manage well his kingdom? Yes, to the point of excess. He had servants and he had a kingdom well flourishing. But he didn't live for them, friend. The Christian does not live for this world. He doesn't even live for his family or his friends. He lives for this. He lives as a sojourner for this, that he might have Christ. Friend, that's the thing the believer lives for. If this was well observed in the West today, how few would be professing Christians? I come to Christ simply that I might have a full-formed life. I come to Christ because it makes me a better family man or a better friend. I come to Christ at the end of the day because, well, it just kind of fits the American picture of the dream life. But friend, all of those things will fade. If you're living for any of those things this morning, friend, you will meet a deathbed. If you're privileged with a deathbed, you'll meet it. And all of those things will stand up and they will laugh at you. They will mock you. But if you live for Christ and just to know him more, as the apostle puts it, if your heart is such that you count everything loss and dung just for the excellency and knowledge of Jesus Christ your Lord, then friend, you may die well. But come to Christ for anything and everything less. And friend, you have a confession of faith that's very different than Job 19. It was Christ that he lived for. Christ that he was consumed with. Christ that he hoped in. Let everything else fall to its side. Let everything be reduced to nothing, and yet this remaining Job counts himself as having more than anything he's ever lost. And that leads us, of course, to the question, is this our confession? So this morning we're not looking, as we've said, at just some kind of a man from the past, some ancient relic of religious discussion. We're looking genuinely at a specimen of real grace. And the question is, does the nature of this grace reside in me? Look at Job's confidence. Job here says, yes, God has treated him as an enemy. God has stripped him of all of these good things. God has appeared to him to such a degree that even as he stands at the altar, entreating God's mercy, God sends messengers to him saying no. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? Job stands at the altar pleading that his children would survive, and one messenger after another brings tidings that the answer is no. And yet in Job 19, Job says, and yet God stands for me. How does he get that confidence? Well, friend, I want you to notice that this confidence that Job has is entirely different than the confidence of the flesh. There is a kind of presumptive fleshly confidence that people have in God today, and that fleshly confidence reasons in this way, either based on providence or based on their own self-ignorance. False confidence, unlike Job's, will always say, well, everything seems to be going well. I have a job, I have a family, I have wealth. Generally speaking, things are well. And they reason from that things are well with them and God. In other words, their providential circumstances are the grounds of their confidence. Or you have the other kind, looking at themselves and saying, well, I'm not really known as a notorious sinner. I don't see myself as somebody with whom God should be displeased. We would never say that. We're evangelicals, remember. We would never say that. But at the baseline, many hold to that. I can't imagine God being my enemy because I don't see any reason for him to be so. Both of those kinds of things will lead men to presumption. A failure to really recognize the guilt of sin and a failure to find a proper grounds for hope. Friend, those things are pervasive in the professing church today. But what is Job's ground? It's Christ. Notice what he says in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Everything that he says from verses 26 and 7 are predicated on a living Redeemer. He has no hope to see God, no hope that God stands for him, aside from this, that his living Redeemer is an efficient, sufficient Redeemer. That's the ground of his hope. And so, friend, if you have a carnal kind of confidence, what happens? Well, friend, put yourself in Job's shoes for a moment. If the ground of your hope is in providence, and these things that befell Job would befall you, what would happen to your hope? It would diminish immediately. Fire coming down from heaven and consuming everything that you have. On the very selfsame day, two opposite forces destroying all of your wealth. And finally, a wind from God destroying the very thing that you've been praying against. Would you still have confidence in God if your hope was in your circumstances? The answer is no. Or what about the man, the soul that's ignorant of itself? What happens when conscience arises? And like Job, they're led to the conclusion that they're not perfect, that they are sinners. Where will their confidence be then? It will entirely evaporate. But set both of those difficulties, set the gnawings of conscience and the difficulties of providence against the true believer. And he says this, I know that my Redeemer lives. And it's for that reason, and that reason only, that I have hope. Is your faith this morning, friend, grounded in the very same thing that Job's was? Is it grounded in a living Christ? If it's not, flee from whatever you're holding to. This only is sufficient. But finally, friend, as we conclude, this is a text that shows us that there is hope for the believer in this life and in that to come. Again, friend, note what he says here. He does not have the hope that so many people, so many Christians do today, where I'll just know God hereafter. That's not Job's hope. He already knows God. God will not be a stranger to him when he crosses death's threshold. He will not be. He already knows him. Friend, is that your ambition this morning? To know him really and truly as a friend? I want you, friend, to note that you have to scrap every idea that you have of communion with God. And you need to understand that it is far deeper and far greater, even in this life, than what you and I have. We often reduce communion with God because we fail to distinguish communion with God and means to communion with God. Prayer is not communion with God, it's a means. Reading your scriptures is not communion with God, it's a means. Communion with God is knowing him personally in all of those things. Communion with God is the sensible experience that he is yours and that you are his. It's the very expression of Romans chapter 8. The very spirit within that dwells and leads you to know him as a living and an active person. Do you know that? And do you want to know it more? Well then, friend, you need to be doing what Job was doing. Job was a man who entreated God daily. Job was a man described in New Testament terms. A man who would make no provision for the flesh. If you would know God, friend, you need to be walking in repentance. Even as a Christian, friend, that's your calling. Your calling is to walk carefully. Your calling is to walk always fixed with faith, a growing faith in Christ. Friend, one can get legalistic about this, but I think I need to say it. When was the last time that we were kept at night, up at night to pray? When was the last time we felt urged to fast secretly and privately? When was the last time we were willing to give up our worldly entertainment to spend more time with Christ? Friend, you remember. You remember the calling. The calling that Christ pronounced when the disciples of John came to him was a very basic one. Only those who are violent, zealous, will take heaven by storm. Only they. Can you lay aside those weights to know him more? Job could. The people of God do. Let that be the encouragement this morning. But secondly, friend, and this is the comfort from this text, Job, for a time, experienced God as though he were his enemy. There was a time whenever it seemed that God had exchanged his wrath for his exchanged his mercy for his wrath. But notice it was only for a time. First of all, believer, it's common. In fact, I would say it's part and parcel of the life of a believer to go through those kinds of experiences where God appears to be your enemy. Richard Sibbes, I think, put it well. The absence of God felt only evidences that there was feeling beforehand. You were spiritually sensible before if you can feel his absence. Well, friend, this text reminds us that our God will not always chide. Our God does come and he does visit. Even in this life, there is that hope. I perhaps have read these lines to you before. But of all the things that I've come across in the history of the church that I think embody this truth best, I think of this particular account. The year was 1555. Mary, Bloody Mary, as she'd be later called, has ascended the throne, and she's going to execute every Protestant preacher that she can. Eventually, she'll move beyond that, and she'll just persecute anyone who would name the name of Christ and renounce the Church of Rome. But she went primarily initially after the preachers. And there were two men who were cast into prison at the same time. There was an older man who had been preaching the gospel long before Martin Luther in England. He was a man who had followed the Lollards, those who had followed John Wycliffe. His name was Lawrence Saunders. There was a younger man by the name of Robert Glover. Taken the same time, expecting the same fate, expecting the same stake to be burned at. I want you to notice what Lawrence Saunders writes to his wife as he sits in prison. I am alone, but Christ is my companion in tribulation. My friend that sticketh closer than a brother. His presence fills my cup of consolation that it runs over, insomuch that I testify unto you that my present comforts and glorious anticipations have driven from my mind and imagination all the terrors of death and the grave. What is he saying? He's saying his prison cell has become an early taste of heaven for him. He's enjoying the sweetness of communion with Christ, even as he anticipates the stake. Across the hallway is Robert Glover. Glover had a friend by the name of Austin, and Austin would come to visit him daily. And Austin recounted that each time that he visited Glover, he seemed to grow worse and worse. Finally, Austin was asked by Glover to write down a letter that Glover would send to his wife. You ought to read the letter. It's only a couple of lines. All that he says is that he prays that she manages the house well after he departs. Gives her some basic directions and concludes with a request that she would pray for him. What we find out later is that going on in Glover is extreme spiritual desertion. Even though he's a room away from Lawrence Saunders, Glover feels entirely deserted by God. He says to his friend Austin, 2 or 3 days before his execution, his heart being lumpish and desolate of all spiritual consolation, I feel in myself no aptness nor willingness, but rather a heaviness and dullness of spirit, full of much discomfort to bear that bitter cross of martyrdom, now to be laid upon me. Two men, gospel preachers, sitting in cells right beside each other. One has an early taste of heaven. The other one feels as though he's deserted by God, and both facing the same stake. Saunders embraces Glover as he parts, and Saunders goes to the stake singing. He never lost that foretaste and went to glory rejoicing. Glover would be for 2 or 3 more days afterward left in his prison cell, fasting and praying. No presence, no enjoyment of God whatsoever. Austin, time after time, would visit, and he would find him in the same or even worse condition. Until one day, the day of his execution, Glover was taken from his prison cell. The soldiers marched him through the prison courtyard, and the assembled people were many, all here to see another Protestant preacher die. And in the crowd was Austin, Glover's friend. As Glover made his way from the prison house to the stake at which he would be burned, he caught Austin's eye. And Austin writes that he noticed that Glover's countenance had changed. The man suddenly was a man filled with life again, with rejoicing. And once Glover caught Austin's eye, Glover's words were very simple. Austin, he's come. He's come. Christ did not always chide. Yes, he left him in a prison cell for a time. He left Job in a prison cell for a time, but he came. And when Glover crossed that threshold, he went to a friend, not a foe. A familiar friend, not a stranger. May that be true of us this morning. Amen.